Indeed, good singing this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 28. It is wonderful to be in the house of God on what I call a day of transformation. It doesn't matter what our president says the day is. It takes every fiber of my spiritual being to not weep for our country. Amen. But I don't, because there's hope. And the hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we come to our study this morning, I encourage you as we read along in Matthew 28 to remember that today, no matter what a government official says, is a day of hope and resurrection, a day of restoration and new life, a day of power over sin, not the embracing of personal sins. Amen. And so we rejoice in the resurrected Christ today. We'll read Matthew 28 verses 1 through 6. I really could have picked any of the Gospels to start us this morning. Any of them that deal with the resurrection, all four of them do. But we'll read here in Matthew, and in beginning in verse number 1 of Matthew 28, we find the Bible says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel said, the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Father, help us this morning as we come to a truth that is unshakable, a truth that is truly the mark of separation between our faith and all of the cults and religions. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, no matter what men may say. Oh, we sing with joy these songs and hymns because they tell us of great truth of what Christ accomplished. Father, this morning and this hour, I pray that you would quiet our hearts, remove from us distraction, and in this place and in this moment, may we set our hearts aright before you. God, if there is one here today on this Resurrection Sunday, if there is one here today on this Easter celebration that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, today is the day of salvation. God, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, may today be a day of rejoicing, filled with hallelujahs. Bless us, I pray, in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we preached on the word Hosanna, as it set forward the idea of Palm Sunday. It is the heart of Palm Sunday and the shout of the Passion Week. Hosanna! He's come. He's here to save. That was the cry of the crowd as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, fulfilling prophecy. But it is also his setting in motion of the events of the Passion Week when that Hosanna rang out. We noted last week from John chapter 12 that there was a Hosanna in His majesty. There was a Hosanna for His mission, and there was a Hosanna for His message that came to all men. The word Hosanna means, oh, save. Today, we look at hallelujah because Jesus does save. He came to save. Hosanna! And with His death, burial, and resurrection, hallelujah, He can save. The word hallelujah actually just means praise ye the Lord. It is literally a word that is ubiquitous in the human tongue. It is the same in every language. Oh, they may say it with different dialect and they may say it with different distinction, but alleluia, hallelujah, it is ubiquitous across the human race. Everyone says that word. Why? Because praise be to God. There are countless psalms that are literally called the Hallelujah Psalms. And when you read them and you sing them, you can get a sense of the joy and the rejoicing from that psalmist's heart. This day of all days is a day for Christians to shout, praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. So we begin first with a hallelujah in his mystery as we come to study our Savior. I noted last week that these two messages are married together. Hosanna for his majesty, mission, and message. And today we will see hallelujah first in his mystery. There are two mysteries about Jesus that most people struggle to grasp. These mysteries come into full view during the Passion Week or during the Passion of the Christ. The first mystery that must be solved is letter A, why the sorrow? Why couldn't God just say, lickety-split, you're saved? I'll take all your sins away, just like he created us with a word. Why couldn't he just take away our sins with a word? By the way, after the question in your outline, I would encourage you to write the word sin. Why is there sorrow? The answer is because there is sin. Man has never understood why God cannot just accept him for who he is. The answer is quite simple. Man is not presently as God created him to be. Atheists will often mock God for being cruel and allowing tragedies. But friend, terrible things happen not because God is cruel or some maniacal genius in heaven, but because this world is cursed by sin. God's original design was for it to be perfect. It was the free will choice of Adam to depart from that perfection that brought on the curse and the pain and the suffering and the death. Why the sorrow? The answer is because of sin. The sorrow for Christ is the sorrow for the whole world. It's what we all experience. It was the sorrow in the depths of his soul that he came to know, as he walked on this earth. We find the sorrow is bound to Jesus most acutely in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 36, the Bible begins by saying this, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." This all happened this last week. This all happened during the Passion Week. This is the depth of sorrow that we find in our Savior. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." The word "very heavy" there is agonizomai. It is the idea of agonizing. He was in agony. He was agonizing over what lay ahead of him in just the next few hours. "Then saith he unto them," he turns to Peter, to James, and to John, and he says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Notice what Jesus then says to them, "Tarry ye here and watch with me." Jesus, God the Son, is literally saying to Peter, James, and John, "I need you to pray for me." That is an amazing concept that goes beyond even the deepest of theological minds. But he says to them, "I want you to watch with me." The sorrow was palpable. It was penetrating deep into his soul. The Bible goes on and says he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup," what is the cup? The cup is of sorrow. "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The cup of sorrow was nearly too much for our Savior to bear. His humanity struggled underneath its weight and asked for sorrow to pass from him. Yet, our Savior, Jesus Christ, knew that he must endure the sorrow of sin so that he could accomplish salvation's plan. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said this in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God. Notice, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. This is the sorrow that Christ endured, so that you and I could be reconciled to the Father, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or to this end, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing or counting their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us, we believers, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Paul begs the Corinthians, be ye reconciled to God. Amen. Why the sorrow? Because of the sin. Friend, if you're here this morning and you have deep sin in your life, seek forgiveness. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, understand that he came to endure sorrow, the sorrow of sin, for you. Do not let that be a mystery any longer. He goes on to finish, Paul says, for he hath made him, that is, God the Father hath made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we, you and I today, might be the righteousness of God in him. Christ's sorrow is the reason to shout hallelujah, because God made him to be sin for you, as much as he made him to be sin for me. The heaviness of his soul was the reality of sin's cost. So we know sin is the cause of sorrow, but the second mystery is why the suffering? You could write beside this question the answer, and that is salvation. Why the sorrow? Because of sin. Why then did he have to suffer? Why did he have to die? Because that was the only way to complete the plan of salvation. From the beginning in the garden when Adam sinned, it was not his own works, his own efforts, his own righteousness, his own covering with the own leaves. It was the shedding of blood that brought the remission of sin. The writer of Hebrews said, "There, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, no remittal, no removal of the sin." It wasn't that Jesus had to come in the flesh and feel all of our troubles. It's that Jesus had to come in the flesh and feel all of our sorrows, but also suffer a death beyond imagination. These are the mysteries that our soul asks. Jesus had to die for sins. He could not just have sorrow. There must also be suffering. Isaiah, when he writes of the coming Lamb, who was also the Messiah, writes much about Jesus Christ and who he would be, and much about the sorrow and suffering that he had. We'll only pick up in verse 10 for our reading this morning in Isaiah 53. It says there, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." The him here is Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, "He," that is the Father, "hath put him," Jesus, "to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Jesus' very soul was the offering for your soul's salvation. When Jesus says in the gospel, "What would a man give in exchange for his soul?" He knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's come to do. The Bible goes on in Isaiah 53, "He," that is the Father, "shall see Jesus, his seed." The word seed here has the idea of production or what he will produce. "He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He," that is the Father, "shall see the travail of his," Jesus' soul, "and shall be satisfied." Amen. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." These verses show us the Godward side of the cross. Jesus' death pleased the Lord. The Father did not rejoice in making his Son suffer, but he rejoiced in the payment for sins made by Jesus Christ. He was pleased with the result, you might say, of the suffering. That was the seed that God saw. It means the product that grew from Christ's suffering. What grew from his death? The burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what grew from that seed. Through the suffering of Christ, God's holiness, God's justice are maintained. Sin must be paid for. God cannot violate his holiness just because he loves you. It must be satisfied. And it was satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. God receives the most glory because Jesus chose to suffer in salvation. The phrase, "by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many," means that God the Father will acknowledge Christ's suffering as the atoning sacrifice for your sins and for my sins. A holy God could now exercise his grace to save undeserving sinners like me rather than having to exercise his wrath and condemning all of us to hell. That's why the suffering had to take place. And so these two mysteries plague the mind of man. Why did he have to sorrow? Why did he have to suffer? And the answer is to save you and I. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 2. He's echoing Isaiah 53. He's writing to Jewish readers in his epistle. He says this in 2 Peter 2 and verse 21. "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile," that is deceit or lies, "found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." He submitted himself to his Father, who his own self, speaking of Jesus, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The work of redemption truly is a mystery to the mind of a human being. But what Jesus came to do, he did along his mysterious journey to Calvary. We will never know why God chose the plan of redemption and why he chose the plan that he did, but he chose it. It's his prerogative. He's God. And he chose it because he wanted to redeem mankind. He chose the method of redemption, I believe, that most glorifies him. When you take Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saying to God, to your own flesh, to the world, and in front of that old devil, "I choose Jesus over myself." There's the hallelujah in Christ's mystery. But next, we find the hallelujah for his misery. To say hallelujah for Jesus' misery is certainly an odd statement, but it is correct. You can say, "Praise the Lord, Jesus died for me, that he suffered misery for me." We praise the Lord for Christ's willingness to endure the misery of Calvary. Christ's misery is obvious first in his physical agony. Dr. Mark Eastman, a medical doctor, once did a complete write-up as a medical doctor on the process of one that dies from crucifixion. Here's what Dr. Eastman said, and I will warn you. It is gruesome, and it is heartbreaking. Dr. Eastman says this: "After his trial before Pilate, Jesus was scourged, flogged by the Roman guards. This process typically involved a whip with numerous leather tongs, 18 to 24 inches long, with bits of metal, bone, and glass embedded in the leather. According to the Jewish custom, a prisoner was flogged 39 times, 40 save one. Scourging was an extreme form of punishment. The skin on the victim's back was usually shredded, thus exposing the underlying muscle and connective tissue to the skeletal structure. Severe blood loss and dehydration were the rule. Many victims died during scourging." After the scourging of Jesus, we know from Gospel accounts, the Roman soldiers beat him a second time with their hands and with a reed. They placed the crown of thorns upon his head to cause more hematomas and bleeding from his scalp. We also understand that they placed the robe upon his back at this time. The combination of the beatings, the crown of thorns, and the scourging would have set in motion, Dr. Eastman says, an irreversible process of severe dehydration and cardiorespiratory failure in the strongest of human beings. Crucifixion is arguably the most painful death ever invented by man, and it's where we get the term excruciating pain. Victims of crucifixion were typically stripped naked, and their clothing divided by the Roman guards. We know this all to be true according to prophecy and according to practice in the Gospels. The victim, Dr. Eastman continues, was then placed on his back, arms stretched out, and nailed to the crossbar. The nails, which are generally 7 to 9 inches long, were placed between the bones of the forearm, the radius and the ulna, and the small bones of the hand, literally in between the wrists and its joints. Imagine, if you will, on the cross to our right in the auditorium, your left, those nails, 7 to 9 inches, being driven in between those joints. The placement of the nail, Dr. Eastman says, ensured that the victim would indeed hang there until dead. Placing the nail at this location on the wrist would sever the largest nerve in the hand, called the median nerve, causing severe burning and permanent paralysis from that point forward until death. The positioning of the feet is probably the most critical part, he notes, of the mechanics of the crucifixion. First, the knees were flexed to about 45 degrees, that is, to bend the knees like this as he was hung upon the cross. Then they would bend the feet at 45 degrees, and as they did that, in that position, the body bent and the feet up, they would drive the nails in between where the tibia and the fibula would come to the bones of the foot. After the knees being flexed at 45, the feet were flexed, bent downward, in addition, 45 degrees until they were parallel to the vertical pole. An iron nail, he notes, about 7 to 9 inches long, again, was driven through the feet between the second and third metatarsal bones to ensure that the body would not tear amidst the weight of the victim. The resulting position, he says, on the cross sets up a horrific sequence of events which results in a slow, painful death. Having been pinned to the cross, the victim now has an impossible position to maintain. With the knees flexed, the victim must bear his weight with the muscles of his thighs. Have you ever tried to stand like this for any length of time? It's not nigh on impossible, it is impossible physically. As the strength of the legs gives out, the weight of the body must now be borne by the arms and the shoulders. The result is that within a few minutes of being placed on the cross, the shoulders would become dislocated. Minutes later, the elbow and the wrist would dislocate, so elongating the person's arms by 9 to 12 inches. With the arms dislocated, considerable body weight, the doctor continues, is transferred to the chest, causing the rib cage to be elevated in a state of perpetual inhalation. In order to exhale, the victim must push down on his feet to allow the rib muscles to relax. Yet he's fatigued, less able to bear weight on his legs, causing further dislocation of the arms, bringing further strain to the chest wall. All, the doctor says, a damnable cycle. There is no way out. Breathing became more laborious, more difficult. The result of this process, he concludes, is a series of catastrophic physiological effects. The victim cannot maintain adequate ventilation to the lungs. The blood oxygen level begins to diminish, and the CO2 level begins to rise within the body. The rising CO2 level forces the heart to beat faster in order to increase the delivery of oxygen and the removal of the CO2. Delivery of oxygen now impossible, a vicious cycle of increasing oxygen demand, which cannot be met, followed by an ever-increasing heart rate. So after several hours, the heart begins to fail. In the case of severe cardiac stress, such as crucifixion, Dr. Eastman concludes, a victim's heart can even burst. The process is called cardiac rupture. Therefore, he says, it could be said Jesus died of a broken heart. It's horrific to think of. It's a picture that our minds don't want to paint, because in painting that picture, we see the ugliness of sin. I've often been asked, what is the worst part of the crucifixion? Friend, it is not even the physical agony. It is, letter B, the spiritual alienation. You say, that sounded pretty bad, Kyle. It was horrible. And all of that physical manifestation was a picture of just how gruesome sin invades and infects our mortal flesh. And yet many Christians treat sin as if it's no big deal. But yet we will sing that all of our sins were nailed to the cross with Him. The hallelujah for His misery is not that we gloat or glory in the miserable state He found Himself in. It's that He was willing to endure it for us. We note here in letter B the spiritual alienation. It is real. The Bible says this in Matthew 27 in verse 46. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, "Eli! Eli! Lama sabachthani!" Which is to say, "My God! My God! Why hast thou forsaken me?" This was the cry on Calvary. This was the shout at 3 p.m. Friends, this may not mean much to you, but this is the deeper anguish in the soul of our Savior. It wasn't the physical body broken. He spoke and created man. The physical fashioning of a body is nothing to Him. But the separation of the triune God, that eternally has never been divided, God is a triune God. He is Father, He is Son, and He is Holy Spirit. Three individuals in complete union. Thus, we use the phrase theologically, the triunity of God. The misery of the cross is not in the physical agony, but, and though associatively teaches us the price of sin, the misery of the cross is in the alienation and the isolation that Jesus Christ knew in the very moments of His death. I don't want your minds to bend too much to confusion, but for a moment, for a brief moment, try to imagine being eternal. That no clock bothers you, that aging doesn't matter, that time is no more in your mind. Imagine that God in eternity, where a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day. In that span of eternity, there had never been a separation. Death, by the way, biblically, is just separation. When I die physically, my body stays here. My soul and spirit, Paul tells us, are ever present or immediately in the present with the presence of the Lord. God had never experienced or known any separation, but on Calvary, on the cross, God the Son, the living Son of God, said, "Why have you forsaken me?" The misery of Calvary is that it meant separation. For however long or however short that time may be, it meant separation. The agreement before creation was that God the Son, as we know Him, would come in the flesh and die or be separated so that we as a race might be redeemed. It is sin that brings forth death. Death is the ransom price. It is the wage of sin, Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ never sinned, yet He died a horrible death upon a cross for you to provide a way back into a relationship with God. When Christ was forsaken on the cross, He was separated to pay for your sin. That's how bad one sin is. Oh, if nothing else, believer this morning, walk away from this service realizing the high price of each sin you choose to commit. Christ's cry from the cross is a fulfillment not merely of prophecy in Psalm 22, but of purpose. Christ knew that He would be separated. He knew that He must die. He knew that this moment was coming. He taught on it often. In John 3, He's teaching Nicodemus what it means to be saved. And He says this in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever," verse 15, "believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life." John 12 and verse 32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me." John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." Mark 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Hallelujah in the mystery. Hallelujah for the misery that He was willing to endure. But this leads us to the greatest hallelujah. And that is the hallelujah of Resurrection Day. We find in our notes the hallelujah from his mastery. This might be the truest and deepest hallelujah we could give. We benefit from his sorrow and suffering. We praise him for the misery that he was willing to endure. But the truest hallelujah is that he is the King of life, the master over the grave in the resurrection life he gives us. Mark 16 and verse 6, the angel speaking to the women who come in say this, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Each gospel records his mastery over the grave. Every sermon in the book of Acts includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ to prove he is the King of life. The message of our faith, then, is that our God is our Savior. He created us, yet he was willing to die to rescue and redeem us. The hallelujahs can truly ring out, not merely that he sorrowed and suffered, not only that he was in agony and in alienation, but that first his mastery was over death. He is the King of life. We don't serve a dead Savior. We don't have a dead God. Every other religion, every other cult, every other group of people that worship in some way, some being or deity, their leaders are all dead. Ours isn't. Amen. Why? Because of his mastery over death. The angelic question that goes on in Mark 16, or actually precedes Mark 16 in verse 6, is probably the most powerful question that could be asked. Why seek ye the living among the dead? You know, a lot of people will say about church and religion, "Well, I just don't want to go to church. It's an old, dead religion." Can I tell you, Christian, if you're here living like an old, dead Christian, stop. Amen. You're not dead. You're alive in Christ. If you're here this morning and you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that I'm not here to condemn you. Jesus didn't even come to condemn you, but you are in condemnation already. The way to pass from death into life is to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. To save you. This is the fullness and the separating aspect of our faith from all other religions. We have and serve a risen Savior. Paul seemingly explodes in joy in 1 Corinthians. He's writing to a bunch of carnal people, but towards the end of the letter, he gets into a bit of a hallelujah fit, and he talks about what it's like to be in the resurrection life. He says this beginning in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 20. He says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." In other words, he is the chief and preeminent position of those who have been resurrected. Why? Everyone else had someone resurrect them. He resurrected himself. We read that this morning in John 10 in our opening introductory passage. He has the power to lay it down. He has the power to take it back. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." In other words, he had to live in physical flesh to accomplish this. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the preeminent one, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are of Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end," Paul says, "when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign." This is speaking of future Jesus and what he will do. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Notice the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. He talks a little bit between verse 26 and verse 51 about some of the confusion that was going on in Corinth and what the Corinthian believers said. But here's where he picks up again in verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death? What is the stinger in the bumblebee of death? It's sin. Well, sin's penalty has been paid on the cross, and sin's power has been broken in the resurrection life. And the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, death is the most fearsome enemy to mortal mankind. Jesus has taken away its sting, Paul says. He has removed its victory. Death to the believer in Jesus Christ is merely a transition from corruption to incorruptible, from mortal to immortality. It is a movement from this temporal plane to the eternal weight and things of glory. It's not just that he has triumph over death or mastery over death. He also has a mastery over the devil, letter B. It's not just someday this is going to be glorious. It's today it's glorious. Resurrection life is not just, well, I hope you sit around and wait. I hope you get to a point someday where you really understand who Jesus is. No, it's, he is your king now.
Right.
You could, if you wanted to, go and read Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, John is on the Isle of Patmos. It's at the end of the New Testament, the very last book of the Bible. And in that book, he is receiving a vision of the apocalypse, or what will be the end times, which is beyond us, by the way. I think we're close to the end. A once godly nation, a once moral and ethical and biblically based country. There is no other nation like ours in the world that is going to hold high the Word of God, and the sad truth is ours no longer seemingly holds high the Word of God. It's not our standard anymore. Some of you sometimes say, well, Pastor, you're just a downer on the things of America. No, I became a pastor because I saw the need and felt the understanding that we need to get truth out into the community and to the lives of people all around us. That's why we started with 2, and today we probably had 300 in church. It's so that we might change the world, one family, one person at a time, through the glorious news of the gospel, that Jesus came, that he died, that he was buried, and he rose again. But simply to say, we don't live in a defeatist world, but we live in a dark one. We live in one where the times are ever increasing, and evil men are waxing worse and worse, and they seem to be in positions of authority and power.
Right.
So John, at the end of all times, is met by Jesus. In a vision, on the Lord's Day, he says in Revelation 1, in AD 90, he's taken beyond our time in this vision to see things of the future. But here's what God says. John sees Jesus in his glorified state. His eyes are of fire. The Bible says that the feet of the one that he sees in Revelation 1 are as burnt brass. Burnt brass is that which goes through the fire of judgment. So Jesus has walked through judgment for us. And we find then in verse number 17, Jesus begins to actually speak to John. Remember, John knew Jesus. He's the one that laid upon his chest in the upper room at the Last Supper. He's the one that met with him. And Jesus says to John these words in verse 17 of Revelation 1, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I was here before it began. I'll be here after it's done. I am he that liveth," eternity past, "was dead, momentarily separated. And behold, I am alive forevermore." In other words, I'm alive again. Now, what does Jesus say to his own preaching there? Amen. I wonder if John said amen. Maybe he said hallelujah, I don't know. But notice that last phrase. He doesn't just say, "I am he that liveth, was dead, and am alive again." He says, "I have the keys of" what? "Hell and death." Friends, I can tell you the devil does not win. No matter how dark the days and how active he is, I can tell you from biblical and scriptural interpretation, proper hermeneutics, we might say in the theological schools, days will get darker before they get the brightest. But he doesn't win. That's an encouragement to us in the resurrected Savior. If Jesus had merely died for our sins and not risen the third day, then our payment for sin would have been made, but we would have no power and no hope. But we have hope because we serve a risen Savior. John says it this way in 1 John 3 and verse 8, just before the passage in Revelation happens to him. He says this, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose The Son of God was manifest or made obvious, shown to us, that he might what? Read it. Read the rest of it. You're good. How many of us in our daily lives perhaps even engage in the works of the devil? Working against our holy and blessed Savior who died, was buried, and rose again. See, it's not just the sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. It's the sins in the resurrection life that are troublesome and problematic. If you've been saved, act like you've been saved.
Amen.
In Christ, we have resurrection life. That means we do not live like those who do not have Christ as their Savior. We are to live differently. We are to live wholly in conformation to the very life of Jesus Christ himself. His mastery was over death, but his resurrection life is mastery over sin, the flesh, and the old devil himself even today. So let's make a closing application and we're done. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke 24. What's the old rule on Easter Sunday? The pastor usually gets like an extra 10 or 15 minutes, right? I'll only be 5 minutes late, I promise. Some of you are looking at your watches. I didn't even know he had a stop time. In Luke 24, Luke writes the account of two disciples. This happens immediately after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They're walking to a city called Emmaus. In Luke 24, verses 13 and following, down to about verse 35, you can read the account of the story. It was a 6 mile journey, 6.5 mile journey, 60 furlongs, 3 score furlongs, it says, from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And the risen Jesus, we're told in the story, joins them in their walk. There seems to be, if you read the whole account, a healthy banter about the things that have just taken place. When Jesus enters the conversation, he asks, "What things?" Hey, I want to engage in conversation with you. I want to talk to you. I want to be with you. I mean, this is Jesus who just was resurrected. I want to talk with you. They, by the way, if you read the story, it's hilarious if you put yourself in the context. These people proceed to tell Jesus everything that happened to Jesus. You ever been there? Like, you know the whole event, you know the whole story, and somebody comes along and they know the whole story. Be like, "Let me tell you the whole story." Sometimes that happens when Jessica and I watch a movie, right? She's seen it, and I just watch it with her, and she'll tell me the whole story, or I'll do the same to her. You have to think that Jesus is like, "Oh, yeah, yeah, I know that. It was actually worse than what you just said." In the process of it, it comes down to a concluding thought that they had doubts. Verse 24, they pick up the reading, it says, "Certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even as so the women had said, but him they saw not." You get a sense, they're not mad. Cleopas is one of them named here. They're not angry about it. They're just in disbelief. They're still having hesitant doubts that seem to be an epidemic amongst the apostles, Thomas being chief among them. Beginning of verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" In other words, wasn't this the plan all along? Wasn't this my purpose in coming? Yes, it was a mystery. Yes, I can tell you it was misery, but it was to glory, which is the mastery, he says, and to enter into his glory. Jesus then teaches them what the Bible says about him. But it's not until they pray later on that their eyes of understanding are open to who he really was, and he's taken from them. By the way, these individuals turn around and immediately walk 6.5 miles back. Now, in our modern day, we don't really think 6.5 miles. I mean, that's to Lexington and back from here. But if you were to walk to Lexington, and I mean, at the gym, I will walk at 4 miles an hour. You know, I'll go fast on that old treadmill. And when I run, I'll go at about 6.5 to 7, and I'll make that for about 5 seconds, and I'll go back down to 4 miles an hour. They're not walking like that. To go 6.5 miles took them 3.5, 4 hours. I mean, they're walking and talking and shooting the breeze, and, "Hey, how you doing, Jimmy?" "Oh, it was great, Cleopas. I'll tell you what, it was a bad day today, wasn't it?" "Yeah, it sure was." And by the time they get down there, they meet Jesus, they have the conversation, and they realize who he is, and they say, "Man, we got to go back up into town." And off they go, another possible 4 to 6 hour journey back up into town. And as soon as they get there, the Bible, if you read it carefully in Luke 24, says Jesus, whoop, appears in the room with them. Man, it would be great to have a glorified body some days. find the apostles in the upper room. As they tell their story, Jesus enters in the midst of them. The words of Jesus is what we'll conclude with this morning as we close this Resurrection Sunday in verses 46 and 47. He said unto them, now he's just told these other two, O fools and slow of heart to believe. Jesus is not being harsh to them back in 25 and 26. What he's saying to them is, you've got to stop rejecting my message. You've got to stop rejecting me. That's what a fool is. He rejects God. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God, the psalmist tells us. What he's saying to them is, you've got to move into a state of belief. And here's what he tells them belief looks like. Thus it is written, thus it behooved, or it was required of Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Bluegrass Baptist Church, beginning right here, right now, he says, at Jerusalem. And he concludes and says, ye are witnesses of these things. Friend, do not come, and certainly do not leave a Resurrection Sunday morning worship service without knowing for sure that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Amen. Do not be what Jesus told these two to Emmaus, fools and slow to believe. No man is guaranteed the day, no woman is guaranteed the night. No boy or girl is guaranteed a long-lived life today. Now is the appointed hour of salvation. Father, help us, I pray, as we close.